1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went in to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, what do you desire? She said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of the Lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While he was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you not said Adonijah shall reign after, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, that you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of the Lord, my king, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and they came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." This is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. Well, Yogi Berra, younger people may not know who this was, but he was a rather colorful baseball player, a catcher for the New York Yankees, and he was also a manager and a coach after his time playing. He died in 2015, but perhaps as catcher he took too many collisions with runners on the baseline because he was known for saying some rather odd things, some silly sayings. One of the more famous was, in looking at some situation, it was deja vu all over again. And of course, you know that deja vu is French for seen again. It's that sense that you have that, wait a minute, I've been here before, this has happened to me before. And to say it's deja vu all over again, of course, is redundant, it's nonsensical. But let's just think about this story that I read from 1 Kings, because, you know, it's deja vu all over again. Because here is a popular, good-looking, undisciplined son of David claiming his father's throne. When have we heard that again? Well, actually, his name's right there in the text. Absalom's name is in there to clue us in. This is what's happening again. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. We're supposed to think about Absalom. Here we go. It's deja vu all over again. And we could pause at this point and make a great plea for the necessity of parents disciplining our children, highlighting here David's indulgence over his spoiled sons. Way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, remember Eli the priest, who was indulgent and refused to discipline his sons, and the Lord purposed to put them to death. Proverbs 22:15 reminds us of the fact that original sin is born in every person. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. King David apparently forgot that, even though his son Solomon later recalled this and worked it into his Proverbs. And you know, if you read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, it's pretty clear that David had learned his lesson maybe with Absalom, with some of his other spoiled children, and he began to drill wisdom into Solomon, discipline into Solomon. Very often we read, "My father told me when I was a young child, and he took me aside and he said this or that." The first 9 chapters of the Proverbs. I want to focus on a common defect of the sinful heart that is described by James in James chapter 3. I think as we're going through this Old Testament history, we're going to find parallels or commentary actually from the New Testament on many of these stories. And this is from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." You notice there in that brief few verses, in good Hebrew fashion, to emphasize the point, James actually says those words twice: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These evil desires are seen up on the big screen here in the first chapter of 1 Kings, in the hearts of Adonijah and his cronies, the evil heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, the first thing I note is that the evil heart indulges the sinful. You know, in most stories, we find the protagonist, the good guy with the white hat, and then there's the antagonist, the bad guy with the black hat. And in our story from 1 Samuel chapter, 1 Kings chapter 1, we actually meet the antagonist first, the bad guy. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" You know, today we might hear that and we might say, selfish ambition much? "I will be king. I will be king." This is the very heart, the very cry, the very prayer and plea of selfish ambition. Those who have, that's about the clearest expression of what James was describing. "And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." And those who have read 2 Samuel before, note that's exactly what Absalom had done, precisely what he had done, the very same thing. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." It must have been a custom that by now had become a cliche. The folly was bound up in the heart of this man had not been driven out by the rod of discipline. In verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. This is Absalom reborn. This is Absalom 2.0. So he carried with him an unchecked sense of entitlement. he deserved this. I will be king. It's my turn. It's my right. One scholar points out that by declaring such intentions, he breaks with the Israelite tradition of God choosing the king, then confirming the choice through a prophet's ministry. That's exactly what had happened with Saul. That's exactly what had happened with David. There's no succession. There's no assumption that the next in line. I mean, David wasn't the firstborn of Jesse, or the second, or the third, or the fourth. He was the last born of Jesse. He was the eighth. And there's more evil lurking in this would-be administration of Adonijah. So verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. You know, if you look up, just get yourself a Bible dictionary, look up selfish ambition, you will see a picture of Joab. No, you won't. But it's almost as though this is a textbook example of selfish ambition. Remember Joab? He'd in cold blood murdered, struck down two, count them, uno, dos, rivals for the position of commander of David's army. Just killed them without their even seeing the blow coming. He also killed, against David's expressed orders, the rebel Absalom when he saw him hanging in a tree. This is selfish ambition on display. And in each of these instances, it was a matter of Joab, who was David's nephew, putting himself first. Joab was never going to be king. I think he realized that. He just acted like the king on many occasions. And David would later, very soon, warn Solomon, look out for this Joab. In fact, you better take care of Joab, your scheming older brother or older cousin, Joab. And then there was Abiathar the priest. And what's his deal? What's he doing with Adonijah? Now, this is, I told you I would tell you what I'm speculating. I think, and other Bible commentators suggest this as well, I think he was the poster boy for the bitter jealousy. Because, you know, this Abiathar, the priest, had been there with David from the beginning. And lately there's been talk of a different priest, Zadok. It may be that the senior pastor is kind of being replaced by the associate pastor, maybe. Abiathar was the old priest. Maybe Zadok is the up-and-comer. And yes, pastors, clergy, elders, church leaders are not immune from the inherent evil lingering in their unsanctified hearts, even bitter jealousy. And lastly, there were the other brothers of Adonijah. You know, David had several wives and concubines, a number of other sons. And they were all invited. They all showed up, except for the main rival, of course, Solomon, because he excluded Solomon, but invited all of the rest of the brothers. I think it's pretty clear that Adonijah knew, maybe it was widely known, that David had appointed Solomon to be the next king. And, you know, the other brothers probably knew this as well. They reasoned, we don't have a shot at it. We're never going to be the king of Israel and of Judah. And so they probably also knew what would happen if they would resist a strong man like Adonijah. They would not be in his good graces. And so the scaredy cats fell in line as well. Now, kingdoms can be lost through cowardice as well as through treachery. And this is a good reminder to all of us, I think. A folly remains, lingers, continues to lurk in our hearts as well, biding its time, waiting for its chance to strike. And so just seeing this here, well, they say forewarned is forearmed. And I hope that's the case. We hasten on. The evil heart indulges the sinful. The evil heart also defies the rightful. So, not rifle, but right. Ooh, that was loud. Full. Here we want to firm up the fact I mentioned earlier that David had already mentioned Solomon as his choice of his successor. We've noted that Adonijah explicitly excluded Solomon from the coronation party, while he invited all of the other brothers. Why Solomon excluded alone? I think it's pretty obvious. He knew that Solomon was his main rival, that Solomon was the king's choice. You don't invite the true candidate when you are attempting to usurp his place. But there's more evidence here in the text. When Adonijah's intentions became known, Nathan the prophet speaks to Bathsheba, and I'm looking at verse 13, "Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?'" Now, I want you to know that some unbelieving scholars at this point are suggesting what Nathan's really doing is hatching this conspiracy to have Bathsheba go and plant this idea in poor old David's muddled head. And he's thinking, I guess I must have, said that Solomon is the king. And then Nathan would come in and also confirm this. And when she does inform David of what was happening and Nathan backs up the truth, no, David is pretty clear of mind. And he swiftly takes charge and installs Solomon as his king. But the point is that the evil heart continually seeks to supplant and steal from others. The evil heart defies the rightful. Of course, Adonijah is attempting to snatch the throne from his brother. He's really also attempting to steal the right to name his successor from his father, the king. And Adonijah was attempting to steal from God himself because Israel belonged to God. And God is the one who appoints the leader of his people. God promised an enduring dynasty to David, which would eventually bring the Messiah to earth for the salvation of his people. Adonijah here is defying the Lord God. He would have made a terrible king. This is the falsest move of all, to try to go over God's head. He already had a God, it's pretty clear. That God was he himself. Francis Schaeffer, in a small book called True Spirituality, located what he called reality in the Christian life in terms of two things: contentment in God and being free from the covetousness of others. He says that's really the heart of the Christian life, of reality in following Christ: contentment in God and a lack of coveting of what God has given to others. The grasping, sinful heart with its bitter jealousy and selfish ambition knows nothing of this deeply satisfying blessing of contentment in God and the liberation from any covetousness. I've already quoted from James 3, warning against these two evils. But I want to follow through with the verses following, because reading verse 16 through 18 of James chapter 3. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is just the opposite of Adonijah. This is the opposite of that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And, you know, our farmers have planted, you planted some of your garden, but the real harvest is that harvest of righteousness. Aren't you hungry for that? A harvest of righteousness, of peace in your life, in your relationships, peace with others. The evil heart defies the rightful. And then the evil heart destroys the vulnerable. And it's just a fact of history that every despot, every dictator will end up hurting, even killing the innocent. Many, many innocent people. In the best interest of the people. For the good of the cause, you see. No, there's justification for it. Those who stand in the way of the new and better way, they just have to be liquidated. And it was no secret, apparently, that if Adonijah succeeded in taking the throne from its rightful heir, well, you know, some innocent heads are going to have to roll. I do not think that Nathan or Bathsheba were being overly dramatic about this. We should take them literally at face value. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." And Bathsheba was apparently convinced that this was a real threat, because in verse 21, otherwise she said to David privately, "Otherwise it will come to pass that when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." They'd be in trouble. It'd be their heads that would be rolling. This is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it will do a lot of damage. It will insist that its cause is just, that its way is right, that, you know, some sacrifices are necessary, that, well, you know, you have to break some eggs to make an omelet, right? That is, as long as the ambitious despot isn't the sacrifice or isn't the eggs that get broken to make the omelet. And this is the sad, sad story of human revolution and treachery. You know, a number of years ago, in preparing for a lecture, I was giving, contrasting the morality of Christianity versus atheism. I took up the charge against the Christian church that, you know, the Christian church, through its inquisition, through its purges, through its religious wars, it just killed so many people. And so I just skimmed through history, the history of the church in the West. I started right at the days of the apostles. Of course, they weren't killing anybody for a long, long time. They didn't have any authority. And I just, every century, the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, through the 20 centuries of the history of the Christian church, a super high, very generous estimate, yeah, there were some bad things, over 20 centuries, we could, again, a very high estimate, we could say, let's just, for the sake of argument, that the Christian church killed 1 million people. And that's terrible. It shouldn't have been one. And then I looked at atheism. And I discovered, not in the last 20 centuries, but in the last one century, the 1900s, atheism killed, murdered, not 1 million people, at least 100 million people. Atheistic fascism and communism was the direct, undisputed cause of the deaths of over 100 million innocence. All of them justified as by their perpetrators by the claim that they slaughtered innocents who stood in the way of progress, or, you know, they were just on the wrong side of history. And maybe we should think twice before we suggest that, well, you know, some innovation we may favor, it's going to rankle some people, it might ruffle some feathers, but, you know, that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that, of course, God's people must always be captive to the views of one or two complainers, but beware, the evil heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition will eventually hurt a lot of people and feel very righteous doing the Lord's work in doing so, because the cause was just. Adonijah was the next in line, after all. I mean, no matter what the king said, he deserved it. It was right. He was entitled. And if Solomon and his, illegitimate mother had to go, well, you know, you got to break some eggs. They needed to be silenced, neutralized. Okay, no big deal. But you know, the true insanity of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is seen in that the evil heart assails the invincible. We also see the bitter end of the end of this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. David the king, he's not down and out for the count. Verse 28, then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my Lord King David live forever." And then David moves swiftly and decisively. Verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord and the king, say so. And the Lord has been with my Lord the king. Even so, may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord the king David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, remember these guys? The Kerethites were a military regiment from Crete who were loyal bodyguards to David. The Pelethites were former Philistines who was also a military unit, bodyguards loyal to King David. The Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on king's mule and brought him, the King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. I think that's hyperbole. I don't think the earth actually was split in two by their noise, but it was pretty loud. So Adonijah had his band, you understand, they had set up camp about 100 yards southeast of the old city of David, Jerusalem. They were out in the Kidron Valley there. And the Gihon Brook is about 200 or 300 yards to the north of that, also on the east side. In the northeast corner, really, of the city of David. So, obviously, not far away. And they were bound to hear that other brass band playing up north. And it was Abiathar's own son, Jonathan, who brought the bad news. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the military commander, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites." This is a sizable force. "And they had him ride in the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they've gone up there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" Well, you can imagine the party broke up pretty quickly, and all of the rats abandoned the sinking ship. Verse 49, "Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose. Each went his own way." Yeah, you can see them kind of ducking and hiding in the shadows. "And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar." Yeah, in the tabernacle. He went in there. And this was a plea for clemency. This is the origin, really, of sanctuary, of seeking sanctuary. Sometimes criminals will run into lawbreakers, or those who are accused will run into a church. They'll ask for sanctuary. I don't know if that works or not. Nobody's ever done that here. Although I look out here, maybe some of you have been here for clemency. I'm not sure. For sanctuary. The sanctuary city, that's the same idea behind it. People run to that city because the leaders of there have said, "No, we're not going to let anybody get you or prosecute you." And this is exactly what Adonijah did. For the immediate moment, Solomon proves his mettle. He proves to be the better man who would grant his half-brother clemency, the very one who surely would have destroyed him and his mother. Verse 51, "Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar. Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servants to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Whether this is house arrest, not sure, but he's going to keep an eye on Adonijah. And this is what will always happen to those who seek by their schemes and their plots to overthrow, to overcome, to thwart the purposes of the Almighty. Do not ever forget that God promises perfect justice in the end. It can be maddening to know that someone has offended you, they have willfully harmed you, and worse, and they got away with it. It can be deeply, deeply troubling. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. If they offended you, they offended their Maker. And you know, as John Piper pointed out long ago, a wonderful, wonderful observation, there will be perfect justice in the end. If the offender never comes to Christ, they will pay. And honestly, I don't know what people have done to you, what offense you feel that you have suffered at the hands of others. Do you really want that? If they do come to Christ, then Jesus paid. We sang about the cross, the power of the cross. Jesus going to the cross, paying for the sins of that offender who has become your sister or brother in Christ. I mean, honestly, are you going to ask Jesus to pay more? And so how wonderful it is that we're really set free from this matter of injustice, of offense, of getting back at others for what they've done to me. The main point, though, and don't miss it, is that this all too common bitter jealousy and selfish ambition can do a lot of harm in the short run. But it will always meet a just and holy God in the long run. And the root of these conjoined twins of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is the same. It is to refuse to recognize the Lord's presence and his kindness. And this ingratitude will invariably grow into a sense of offense and of entitlement. And there is perhaps no more destructive, deadly, but sadly quite common and controlling attitude in our world today than this sense of offense. I've been offended and I am entitled to something in response. It has been argued successfully, I think, for example, that the obvious class envy of Marxism is not so much devoted to raising the standard of the poor, but to raising the misery of the rich. And this is not really so much about economics as it is about the sinful human heart. And only those who have come to recognize their personal sin and offense against a holy, truly good and gracious God and the astonishing mercies of God in Christ, who gave his life to rescue us, it is only such a believer who is able then to lay hold of the goodness and kindness of God in Christ and to recognize the wonder of his gracious salvation. And that is the end of entitlement, of offense. It is the end of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's the only cure for this grating, enslaving curse so common all around us of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, we really don't want this thing. We feel it. It's there from time to time, this bitter jealousy, this covetousness, this selfish ambition. I will be king. I will be king. I'm in charge. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child and adults. And so, Lord, with the rod of discipline, even more with the love of Christ, drive it far from us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.